The reading in Isaiah is on page 683, and it's the first chapter of Isaiah. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Our sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a whore. she who was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. Ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together. Those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them.
Thank you very much, Sue, for reading for us. Let's pray that God will help us to understand. Our Father, we thank you for an open Bible in a language that we can understand, and we ask that you will give us minds that are open to your truth, hearts that are softened by your grace, and wills that are obedient to do your will, now and in all the coming days, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, by any standards, Isaiah is a massive book. It's massive in size. You may know there are 66 chapters that stretch over a period of about 50 years in which Isaiah was ministering, from roughly 740 to 690 BC. It is certainly massive in its prophetic scope. He talks about the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel, which is coming very soon, the deliverance of the southern kingdom from the Assyrians, and yet later on, the fall of that kingdom too. The collapse of Jerusalem before the Babylonians, the exile of God's people, but then even beyond that, the return from exile and a great new work of God that he is going to accomplish to reach the Gentile nations. In fact, the scope of Isaiah is enormous, because in the penultimate chapter of the book, we even have him teaching about the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness will dwell. It is enormous in its scope. And therefore, it's massive in its theological importance. It's a great Old Testament mountain range, with its predictions of the coming Messiah, his person, his work, his sovereign rule, and his worldwide salvation. And as Paul reminded us, it is sometimes called the fifth gospel. He's been described as the prophet of justification by faith in the Old Testament. And I believe that Isaiah is perhaps the greatest systematic theologian of all the Old Testament writers. Now, to many, its size and its importance makes it a daunting book, and I think in the contemporary church it remains largely unknown. We plunder it for chapter 9 at Christmas, as we've just done in our carol services, "Unto us a son is born," great verses focusing the Christmas meaning. We turn to chapter 53 on Good Friday, as we remember the death of the Lord Jesus prophesied in such great detail there. But apart from those and a few other favourite passages, much of the book goes unknown today. But I want to suggest to you that if we will listen to Isaiah and walk with Isaiah, he will have a great impact on our right understanding of what it is to be God's people and of what God's priorities are for us in this new year and in this 21st century. So it is a massive book, but that makes it a wonderful book. And as I've often said to the Cornell students, you can eat an elephant if you eat it slice by slice. So what we're going to do with Isaiah is take it a slice a week over the next few weeks and see God at work through this amazing prophecy. Now, this morning, I want us to let us in fairly gently. We're getting our minds back in gear after the holiday season. And so I just want to take three aspects of chapter one, which is really the overture to the whole book, and that I hope will help to introduce us to Isaiah and also give us some sort of spiritual checkup at the beginning of a new year, ways in which we can refocus and reassess our commitment to God as his people. So let me begin by briefly setting the scene. That's what I want to do first of all, setting the scene. If you turn back to the first verse, you'll see that we're in Jerusalem, the capital city of Judah, during the reign of four of the great kings of Judah. That, as I say, stretches over 50 years. Now, this was the southern kingdom of what was originally the 12 tribes of Israel. But for 200 years now, before Isaiah starts speaking, those two kingdoms, the north and the south, have been divided, the 10 tribes in the north and Judah and the remnant of Benjamin in the south. In the south, they've had a 50-year reign of King Uzziah. It's been a largely prosperous time. The country is in as good a state as it's ever been. And for many, those good times, of course, look as though they're never going to end. If you were a leader in the political or commercial or religious life of the country, you'd had a really, really prosperous set of decades. And you think this is God's blessing, and it's all going to go on into the future. But Isaiah quickly teaches them that there is a dark cloud on the horizon. That is the nation of Assyria that is building a powerful war machine. It has a huge and ruthless army, and it is bent on domination of the Middle Eastern world. Already the little nation states around Judah are beginning to feel the coming storm. And if Isaiah starts prophesying in the year of King Uzziah's death, 740, within 8 years, the Syrian capital, Damascus, will fall to the Assyrians. In another 10 years, the northern capital, Samaria, and the whole northern kingdom of Israel will be conquered by the Assyrians and the people scattered in exile. And already Judah, the southern kingdom, Jerusalem, the focus of Isaiah's ministry, already they're beginning to experience severe incursions from Assyrian marauding forces. So the national situation is graphically portrayed for us in verses 7 to 9. You might like to look at that. If you've closed your Bible, do please open it again at 683. You'll find it much easier to follow with the text in front. Verses 7 to 9, your country lies desolate, your cities are burned with fire, in your very presence foreigners devour your land. It's desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And that is going to be the story of the next 40 years. This is not just the end of a story, but the beginning of the judgments of God upon his people. And verse 8 refers to Jerusalem, the daughter of Zion. Zion is the temple, and the city that is around the temple is referred to metaphorically as the daughter of the temple. Jerusalem is important because it's the place where God dwells in his temple. But look at this great city of David. What is it like now? Verse 8. Like a booth in a vineyard, it's like a lodge in a cucumber field. When I read those phrases, I always think of travelling into Clapham Junction from the southern end of London. And you may remember if you come in on the train or if you do that journey from time to time, that as you come in towards Clapham Junction, you've passed many allotments. And some of them look pretty desolate and as though nobody cares much for them. And on many of those allotments, there is a sort of tumble-down old shed. Now, that is the image that we have in verse 8 about Jerusalem. That is what's happening to David's city. It's like a booth in a vineyard or a lodge in a cucumber field. It's like a shack on an allotment. How the mighty city has fallen. There's an even more striking image in verses 5 and 6, where Judah is compared to a beaten-up slave who continues to rebel, never learns his lesson. So his whole body is bruises and sores and wounds with no remedy, no cure. That is the body politic in Judah as Isaiah begins his ministry. Well, it's a grim situation. And the question is, why? Why is it like that? Look at verse 5. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? Why are the people of God in such a state? Doesn't he care any longer for them? Has he lost his power? Doesn't he believe his own promises anymore? That's the scene that Isaiah introduces us to. So let's move secondly to diagnosing the problem. Setting the scene. Number 2, diagnosing the problem. Because that's the main message of this first chapter. It's really a wake-up call, as verses 2 to 4 really very clearly indicate. Look at them with me for a moment, because they're very important verses. God summons the heavens and the earth to listen to what he is saying. And his message in verse 2, the second part of the verse, introduces us to three relationships that God has with his people and what has happened to those relationships. This is the heart of the problem. He describes his relationship to Judah in three ways. Firstly, he is their father and they are his children, verse 2. Secondly, he is their owner, verse 3, and they belong to him. And thirdly, he is their master or lord, we might say, and they are totally dependent on him. And the three pictures that are drawn by Isaiah teach us what's gone wrong with the relationship. Because the father has brought up his children, but, verse 2, they have rebelled against me. The owner, and here the image is not a very flattering one, of an ox, nevertheless knows that the ox understands who's in charge, but Israel seems not to. Judah seems to have forgotten. And an even less flattering image is of the donkey, but at least the donkey knows where the crib is. It knows where the manger is, that it can find food. But Israel does not know. My people don't understand. So what is Isaiah saying? Well, your very existence as a nation depends upon God's covenant mercy. You're his treasured possession. He chose you. He created you as a people. He brought you out of slavery in Egypt, and he sustained you and provided for you as his people ever since those early days of your national life. But the unthinkable has happened. The response has been rebellion and ignorant spiritual stupidity. And so God shows them, you see, that the root of the problem, this devastating indictment that he brings, is that they are out of relationship with him. They have become rebellious children. If you look down to verse 4, you'll see there's a very unflattering selection of adjectives there. They're a sinful nation, an iniquitous people. They are evildoers who deal corruptly. How could God's own people ever sink to this terrible situation? Well, the Bible explains it in the second part of verse 4. Look at the verbs with me. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. See, that's what's gone wrong. They've forsaken God, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of faithful covenant mercy. They've despised the fact that he is the Holy One of Israel. And if you do some reading in Isaiah, you'll find that the Holy One of Israel is his favorite description of God. It occurs many, many times in his prophecy. The Holy One of Israel. But they've despised the fact that he is holy. He had said to them, "Be holy as I am holy," when he gave them the law, and as he looked after them and provided for them through the years of their history. But they have become utterly estranged. It's a vivid word there in the original. It means they've turned their backs on him and have chosen to become strangers. When God came to them, they snubbed him. They turned away from him. They were no longer interested. That is the root of the problem, the relationship with the Lord. And you see, that leads us to this very important principle, that when love for God goes, commitment to his standards and his values will very quickly follow. You can't have commitment to the word of God and to the commands of God and to the qualities of God's character unless you have commitment to God himself. Once love for God grows low, once that flame begins to gutter, then all the other things around that make up Christian experience will begin to follow. They'll begin to disappear. And the end point will be like verse 9. If the Lord had not left us a few survivors in his mercy and grace, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, cities which, as we know in Genesis, were destroyed by God's judgment. And Isaiah is saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you're on the same course. Only preserved by God's covenant mercy and faithfulness, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Now, the middle section of the chapter digs deeper into the root of the problem. I'm only going to go as far this morning as verse 20. I think that's probably enough for one morning. So we're going to look at what is the middle section of the chapter, but it runs from verse 11 through to verse 20. And if you look at those verses for a moment, you'll see that God now begins to explain to these disenfranchised people what has really gone wrong in their thinking. Have a look at verse 11. What to me, he says, is the multitude of your sacrifices? I've had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I don't delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. And if you read down those verses, and they were very helpfully read to us, you'll find there's a violent verbal denunciation of their religious life. See, the problem is not that they're irreligious. The problem is their religion. That is the problem. They're doing everything externally that they were commanded to do. There's a multitude of sacrifices, and they're very costly sacrifices. They're always bringing their offerings into the temple courts. As the verses go on, you'll see, for example, verse 13, that they keep the new moon festivals and the Sabbath feasts. So wouldn't you expect God to be pleased with them? They're doing everything he told them to do. But when you look at those I verbs in these verses, I have had enough, verse 11. I do not delight, verse 11. This trampling of my courts, your vain offerings are an abomination to me. Or verse 13, I cannot endure. Verse 14, my soul hates. They're a burden. I'm weary. Now, can you imagine being on the receiving end of that sort of devastating diatribe? Just imagine what that would be like if you heard it from your boss, or if we'd heard it from the headmaster at school, or if you hear it from a superior in some situation. I can't stand what you're doing. It's empty and meaningless and pointless. And this is God saying this to his people. This is the Holy One of Israel speaking to people who are related to him by a covenant of grace and mercy. Why is he so angry? Well, if you look at the end of verse 13, you get the first clue. The last sentence there. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. In other words, I can't endure iniquity and going through all the religious motions. Because the one denies the other. Or verse 15 expands it further. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I'll not listen. That's a devastating thing to hear from God. Supposing he said that to us. Even though you pray, I'm not going to listen to you. Why would he say that? Well, the end of verse 15. Because your hands are full of, literally, bloods, plural. Your hands are full of bloods. Now, the idea of having your hands full, we use it in our speech, don't we, is to devote yourself to something. You've got to give a lot of time to it. You consecrate yourself to it. And God says, what's in your hands and taking your time is bloods. Which is, of course, an image for social oppression, exploitation, covenant breaking, all sorts of forms of unrighteousness. And you see, at the root of this broken relationship, there lies this problem, that their religion is purely external. Their practices are hypocrisy. Because the hands that are lifted up to God in prayer are stained with their own sin, and there is no repentance. Their hearts are far from God. And really, basically, they're using religion to try and buy him off. If we have another sacrifice or if we go to another temple occasion, that'll satisfy him. But formalism like that is vacuous and detestable to God. That phrase in verse 13 at the beginning of the verse, "bring no more vain offerings," is literally, "bring me no more gifts of nothingness." I mean, it's a bit like Christmas, isn't it? If you received a parcel that was nicely wrapped with an attractive label on it, and you opened it and there's a box there, and inside the box there is nothing. What do you think of the person who gives you that? They think you're worth nothing. And they bring their offerings to God, and he says they're offerings of nothingness, they're emptiness. There's nothing there because your heart isn't in it. Oh, you're going through all the externals. But that is an abomination to me. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. There's no longer any heart relationship with God. And that's why Jerusalem is fast becoming a shack on an allotment. But the glorious thing about the Bible is that it diagnoses the problem precisely in order that it may prescribe the remedy. And that's what follows in verses 16 to 20. Wash yourselves. Verse 17, learn to do good. Verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And again, you see, the verbs are piled up, just as they were in the accusation in verses 2 to 4. Just look at verse 16 again. Wash, make yourselves clean, remove the evil, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice, plead the widow's cause, come. And God in his mercy is saying, it doesn't have to be like this. The cleansing of washing yourselves is possible where there is real repentance from evil. It is possible. The genuine nature of that repentance will be shown when the evil is replaced with good, when the oppression is replaced with justice or right dealing, and especially towards the vulnerable and the underprivileged in the community, the fatherless and the widow's cause. Now, you see, that is what Isaiah is calling them to embrace. There's a sort of change of mind here which needs to issue in a change of behavior. That is what repentance really is all about. And so verse 18, the climax of the center of the chapter, has this great invitation as it says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. It's possible for these sins that are like scarlet to be made as white as snow. And even though they're red like crimson, to become as white as wool. It's vivid, poetic imagery, isn't it? It's a great invitation to a new start, to use the spiritual checkup in order to see where the hypocrisy lies in the hearts of those who hear, and then to come to this God of mercy and justice and to find in him what at first seems quite unreasonable. That is, for the stain of sin to be eradicated from their blood-stained hands and for them to be made as white as snow or as white as wool. Now, when you hear that, I wonder how you react. A lot of people would say, well, it can't be that easy, can it? Can there really be a way out from guilt like this? We don't really believe that there can be. You may recall the play Macbeth, Shakespeare's great drama about guilt and Lady Macbeth in the sleepwalking scene, desperate after the murder of Duncan to try and get the stain of what has happened out of her life. And you remember that famous quotation, all the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand. How do you make a hand that is stained in blood clean? Well, the world says it can't happen. You just have to pay the penalty. That's the tragedy of it all. But Isaiah says that is to reckon without God's grace. Verse 18 is an invitation and a promise to those whose hands are stained in the deepest dye with the blood of others, with hypocritical religion, with a refusal to let God be God in their lives. And verses 19 and 20 show how that reasoning together, which at first seems very unreasonable, actually becomes real in experience. Verse 19, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord, the sovereign ruler of the whole world, has spoken this. So if that invitation is to be received, it's received by verse 19, being willing and obedient. That means there's a response of the will and a response of action. Now, please don't think that obedience is saving yourself by your good works. Obedience is the response of faith to the offer of grace. It is only God who can wash and cleanse his people, but we have the responsibility to turn to him to receive that forgiveness. And the willingness to do that will lead to a life which seeks to be obedient to all of God's instructions. So to wash and to learn and to come means that all the blessings of God's covenant grace could be ours, summed up in verse 19 in the image of eating the good of the land, it could be ours, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Well, let me, in my last 5 minutes or so, take you to the third stage. We've setting the scene. We've been diagnosing the problem. Let's lastly seek to apply the message to ourselves. Because there's so much in Old Testament prophecy to enrich and strengthen us, but we do have to be wise in our application of it. See, while Isaiah was written for us, it was not directly written to us. And it's all too easy to jump from them to us without doing the interpretation work which the New Testament exemplifies and instructs us in. So we do have to be careful about how we apply the message, but it's a very vivid and strong message when we understand it rightly. See, chapters 1 to 5 of the book, the overture of the whole book, provide us with an anatomy of Judah at the time of Isaiah's call to be a prophet. And we know that everything that God revealed about himself then is true about God today. He's unchanging, eternal in his nature and character. He's the present tense God. He's the God who says, I am who I am. He still hates religious hypocrisy. He still disciplines his people if they persistently rebel against him and refuse to listen to him. He still turns away from the unrepentant, but he still offers mercy and grace to everyone who will come to him, to everyone who will believe his promises and turn from their sin and seek to live their lives in relational righteousness to God and to others. And it's still true that he deals with his people in terms of covenant. He makes promises and he keeps them, promises of blessing and salvation that are declared to us in the gospel. Now that was the basis of the relationship with God in the Old Testament. God's grace rescued his people. It was his unmerited, undeserved love that made them his special people. And his mercy initiated that relationship with Abraham at the beginning, promising to make of him a great nation, and actualizing that when he delivered the people of Israel from their slavery in Egypt through the great Passover sacrifice. That was how the relationship was initiated. We call it redemption or salvation. It was by God's grace. And that grace, that unmerited favor of God, calls for a response. which is defined in the Old Testament as obedience to God's law. But knowing the sinfulness of the human heart, within that law, God provided sacrifices to cover their lapses from obedience and the subsequent deficiencies in their enjoyment of the covenant as God's people. So you get this pattern in the Old Testament: grace, law, and more grace. Grace making them his people, law showing them how to live, and more grace enabling them, either through the sacrifices that their sins might be covered, or through the daily grace in their lives, experiencing God's help to keep his covenant as they set their hearts towards him. What's required, though, is a heart that genuinely wants God to be God, a heart that longs to know him and to love him and to serve him. So in the Old Testament, the community of God's faithful people is a community of people resting on grace for a life of obedience. Now that's what's gone wrong. And that's what chapter 1 of Isaiah is all about. Now what about us? We're not 8th century Judah. And we may not be in the same state as Isaiah's hearers. But we do know that God has not changed over the years. And we know that neither has human nature. And therefore, at the outset of this year, we would be very foolish not to suspect that the same seeds may lie buried in our sinful hearts. That our natural inclination will be to be religious externalists who come to church and join the groups and may even be found at the prayer times. And we're there outwardly and we seem to be keen Christians. But it is possible that buried in our own hearts is the seed of play acting, of hypocrisy, even perhaps of pride at our outward appearance, but not with a real love for God and a real desire to grow into his likeness. So we would be wise to see that that is what Isaiah is shining his light onto. But we also have to say, as Christian people, that the greatest events that Isaiah foretold have happened. The Messiah, whom he speaks about all the way through his book, has come. We've just been celebrating the birth of the Lord Jesus. We've been learning that there are glad tidings of great joy to all the people. And whenever you come to an Old Testament passage like this, one of the most important questions to ask is, what difference does it make that Jesus has come? And the answer is spread on this table in front of me here, with the bread and the wine. That's the difference. The sacrificial system's finished, because at the cross of Jesus, wrath and mercy meet, and our guilt is washed away. He's both just and the justifier of those who put their faith in him. He has made one sacrifice for sin forever. And he who said to his disciples, "This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins," he's the one who says to us this morning, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." But the cost was the lifeblood of God's own Son. So we can't come to God formally, externally, with hypocritical hearts. We can only come in repentance and faith. We can only come turning from our failures and our double-mindedness and our inability to be the sort of people we would love to be without his grace and the power of his Spirit to change us. And as we come from whatever sin or rebellion we may find, whatever seeds of hypocrisy are within our hearts, he says, "Come now today, reason with me at the beginning of this new year. Remember that my Son shed his blood for you, gave himself on that cross for your sins." And there is no better way to start a new year like this together than in the quietness of our own hearts, but together as the family of God's people, to confess to him our sins, not just our actions or our thoughts or our words, but our naturally corrupt hearts, and freshly to repent and to turn to his covenant mercy at the beginning of another year and to renew our commitment in that covenant, because his covenant is always committed to us, secured in Christ's death on our behalf through that cross. To recognize that we too are people resting on grace for a life of obedience. And so to feed on Christ in our hearts by faith, that we go out committed to trust and obey him in the strength of his Spirit through all the days of this coming year. And if we do that in our hearts with sincerity before God this morning, then Isaiah will already have proved his worth to us. He's worth his weight in gold, really, to us. And that's just the first 20 verses of the book. But if we allow those verses to work in our hearts this morning, then the power is something that is eternal. Let's pray together. Help us, Lord, we pray, not to harden our hearts, but as we see within them the seeds of our own rebellion, help us to turn to you freshly and to know that in you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared and loved and trusted. And we pray that in these few moments that we will spend now remembering all that the Lord Jesus did to make it possible for our sins to be cleansed and for our lives to be renewed, that we may not do this simply outwardly and externally, but with hearts that are set on fire with love for you and love for others. In Jesus' name, amen.